I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Psalm 112 this evening as we continue preaching through one of the sections from our five-day-a-week Bible reading plan. That's been such a blessing in my life and the life of many. If you haven't jumped in and don't already have a Bible reading plan, I encourage you to do so. Our Facebook page puts the reading for the day up each day, and you can jump in that way. There are also notebooks, I think, back in the back that you could grab. That this is the end of week 9 this week and starts week 10 next week. I was sick all week for week 6, and so I just jumped back in at week 7 when I got well. And I know people are doing text message groups and encouraging one another with this, and I know some people who are doing kind of phone groups to talk over the sections. And one of the things we're doing is preaching through these sections on here on Sunday night. And tonight we have Psalm 112. It's been a blessing to me to hear so many of our faithful preachers here preach the Word. I've been thinking in recent days, this church has always been a church that mentors young men in gospel ministry. And there's absolutely no telling how many preachers of the gospel have been nurtured and mentored in the context of this church, and we are glad in these days to follow along in that grand tradition in our congregation. And so tonight we look at Psalm 112. I'm actually going to read Psalm 111 and 112. These psalms go together. We're going to focus on Psalm 112 tonight, but please stand in reverence to the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Hear these two wisdom psalms. There's these wisdom language throughout these two psalms. So beginning in Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in Him. Full of splendor and majesty is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. He has caused His wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear Him. He remembers His covenant forever. He has shown His people the power of His works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The work of His hands are faithful and just. All His precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with the faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in His house, and His righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. O Lord, may we hear these words. Give us the wisdom that can only be found in Christ. Give us an understanding of Your covenant. Give us, Lord, an awareness of what it means to be a people who fear Your holy name. O Lord, help us. Shape us, transform us, and make us a people We're not afraid of bad news. Oh Lord, we ask it. And we need it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, every single one of us is ultimately driven by fear. The only question is this. It's whether we fear in the negative and we fear what we want to move away from, or whether we fear in the positive and what we fear makes us want to move toward it, to be connected, to be close, to be intimate with what we fear. That's true of every single one of us. If our fear is something like fear of failure, fear of man, fear of circumstances, fear of not having enough money, fear of bad health, and that is what controls us. You see, all of those things are negative things, and we define who we are by the fact of we have defined what we want to move away from and get away from. If we fear failure, then we're driven by the idea of not letting anyone know that we ever fail. We're obsessed with the idea of what people think of us and us not wanting them to see us as a failure. And so we make decisions so we don't appear to be failures, because what we want to do is get away from failure. Or if we are driven by the fact that, let's say we're afraid of bad health, that we obsessively think about our health and our health is not good, and that's what motivates us and drives us. What we want to do is to get away from bad health with everything that we have. But notice, when you are controlled by fear, and everyone is, when you are controlled by fear, then you orient your life around the fear, and in most cases, it is negative. You don't want this, and you want to get away from it. We could go down the list of all kinds of things, and that's always true. This fear is terrible for our lives, because most of the things that we fear in that negative way and we want to move away from, we have absolutely no control over that. So we spend much time obsessing over what we can't control and defining our lives in terms of the negative and fearfully moving away from something. At the end of the day, that sort of fear is all about us, all about self. I look at myself and I say, this is who I want to be. This is how I want to be seen. So let me try to order my life to make that come true. I don't want to be that. I don't want that circumstance. I don't want this. But there's another type of fear. And there's only one way that fear can be positive. Now, this is something that the Bible hammers home from beginning to end, and we hardly ever talk about. How can fear be positive? Is fear a good thing? Should we fear? Listen, we all fear. The only question is what? And fear controls all of us. The only question is whether it controls us for the bad or the good. So how can we fear and have that fear be positive and have us want to move in the direction of it? There's only one way. That what we fear has to be ultimate. It has to be above all of the other things in the world, and above all the other things that we are tempted to fear. But it's not enough to say that it has to be ultimate. It has to be ultimate and has to be good, righteous, holy, And it has to be for us. So if we take what is ultimate, and what is ultimate is good, righteous, and holy, and it is above all everything else and all other fears, but its power is used for us, now we have a fear that is a positive because it cuts the legs out from under all the things that we would be tempted to fear in the negative and spend our life running away from, and rather it gives us the one thing that we can run to. You see, that fear is not about you. That fear is about the one who is ultimate, the one who is good, righteous, and holy, and has said, here's a way in which I am for you. Here's the way the Bible puts that kind of fear. Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin. Do you see the way those words are put together? Do not fear. And that's where most of us stop. Fear is a bad thing. Fear, love cast out fear. You never want to fear. But that's not where he ends. He doesn't just stop there. He says, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you. You see, the only way you can obey the first do not fear is if the fear of Him is before you. And if you fear in the way you're commanded not to, then that is tied to sin. If you fear Him so you don't have to fear in the way you're commanded not to, that is a way you may not sin. Exodus 20:20. It works it out for us in a way that's very helpful to our thinking. But it's not just in an isolated place. It's everywhere. We either fear God rightly, and that means that this fear is not a servile fear where we tremble as though He is against us. No. This is a fear of the fact that we know who He is, and even though He is for us, He is still God and He is still mighty. You see, the fear that we're called to have, we could describe as familial fear. See, when we are in Christ, united by faith to Christ, we are the children of God. And if you take a healthy home, a child does not look at his parent as a peer, as an equal, but rather he looks at his parent as an authority, as one who can discipline him. Now, in a healthy home, that parent is acting in a loving, self-sacrificial way, so the discipline's in the context of love. But make no mistake, in a healthy family home, there is a proper fear of child to parent. It's a respect, a reverence. We could call it a holy type fear. That's bond is love. That's what we're talking about when we talk about we're commanded to fear Him. Not a servile fear as though He's against us, but rather a fear whose bond is love. He is God and there is no other. It's because we fear Him that we can trust Him. You see, if we didn't fear Him and we feared something else, ultimately that something else would be what drives our lives. And that something else would be a competitor with His authority in the world, but there are no competitors. He is absolutely, completely sovereign, and He is above all. So we fear Him. The New Testament puts it like this. Do not fear him who can kill the body and cannot kill the soul, but fear him who has the authority to cast both body and soul into hell. Fear Him. Fear God. Trust God. Look to Him by faith. Now, I read Psalm 111 earlier. Psalm 111 is an acrostic, meaning that the Hebrew alphabet, the first letter of each line is the letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it was often a teaching tool, and here we have in this wisdom psalm, it works in this way. But it is the Psalm 111 is a psalm about praise to God. It talks about God's character. It talks about His mighty acts. It talks about His redemption. But one of the things it makes very clear is that you can only offer right praise to God if you fear Him. This is for those who fear Him. In verse 10, it clarifies that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it, not just have it, but practice it, have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Psalm 111, verse 5, it says, He provides food for those who fear Him. He remembers His covenant forever. So He provides food. He cares for those who fear Him. This is the right kind of fear, the familial fear, the fear that's bound together by love, the family fear of being in the family of God. And so there is the very practical sense of food for those who fear Him because He remembers His covenant. But then there's also the intellectual. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Rightly adding up the world, Proverbs makes the case for us again and again, involves the fear of the Lord. It is the foundation, the beginning of wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. And the only way you can have a good understanding is through fearing the Lord. And it says in Psalm 111, verse 10, His praise endures forever. And then we get to Psalm 112, and it is also an acrostic. So it starts back over with the Hebrew alphabet, moving down line by line. But the focus of Psalm 112 is not praise to God. It is praise for godliness. So Psalm 112 is a response to Psalm 111. Psalm 112 is the response of the godly to their praise of God. It's how the people of God are supposed to reflect and look like God. It calls us to a God-centered life, a life of godliness. And both are rooted in this issue of the fear of the Lord. Now, I want you to notice in Psalm 112, we're going to look first at verse 1, and then we're going to look at verse 10, because these are bookends on the psalm that show us, they're brackets that show us that everything in between is about these two issues. And the first is, who is the blessed man? And the last is, who is the wicked man? And in between, it's going to tell us the answer to those two realities. And we can put it very simply as the blessed man lives by grace. He looks to God and he trusts God, he fears God, he hopes in God. And the wicked man lives by performance. In other words, the blessed man looks outside of himself and the wicked man looks inside of himself. The blessed man fears the Lord, and the wicked man fears something, many things, everything else. Look with me beginning in verse 1. Praise the Lord, blessed. The word means favor of God, delighting in God. It's a both directional kind of thing. The one is blessed, has the favor of God, the smile of God upon their life, and therefore they look to God and delight in the God who by grace is delighting in them. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who has this all before God, whose life is shaped by God. And simply put, that if there's something you really fear, you fear above all, everything else, then you make decisions based on that, no matter what it is. If you have a fear, then you make decisions based on that fear. That's true whether the fear is negative or whether the fear is positive. If what drives your life is your fear of the Lord, then you order your life that would be evident in your life. Now notice what it says. Blessed is the man, verse 1, who greatly delights in his commandments. The commands are not used as a ladder to climb to God. This is not a pathway. This is rooted in grace. It's what God does for his people. And because they're not a ladder to God, they are a blessing rather than a curse in our lives. They are ways that we know we can reflect God. Verse 2. Now, beginning in verse 2 down through verse 5, the issue is this. What is your identity? In other words, who are you? How do you order your life? Your identity is uncovered by whether you are in Christ, that's your identity, or something else. It doesn't matter what the something else is. And by the way, that's the way Satan works. He doesn't care what your something else is, just as long as it's not Christ. He doesn't care what you center your life on as long as it's not Christ. One of the mistakes we make is we think that Satan's great desire is that we center our life on things that are just openly, outwardly rebellious. Well, sure, he's fine with that. But he's also fine with us centering ourselves on building our own resume, centering our lives on morality or making a name for ourselves or trying to be somebody. Things that we do not see as sinister, and even things that may serve a public good. But at the end of the day, it's a life founded on the wrong thing. And so that's the issue. Identity. Is it in Christ or is it in something else? Is Christ downstream for what you really get your identity from? Look with me beginning in verse 2. His offspring will be mighty in the land, meaning influential. The generation of the upright will be blessed. They will know the favor of God, like the one who is the head of the home who fears the Lord. Verse 3, wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. By the way, if you look back at 111 verse 3 about God, full of splendor and majesty in his work, and his righteousness endures forever. Now in the life of the believer, the one who looks to the Lord, who has a righteousness given to us by grace, and his righteousness endures forever. This is a reflection of the righteousness of God. This is a reflection of who God is. But let's pause a second. This idea here, his offspring will be mighty or influential in the land, generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house. What is this? This is not an entitlement. You give God enough fear, you get these good things. That's not what's going on in here. Sometimes the godly are marked by poverty. Sometimes the godly have a home where bad things happen. This is not a promise, a blanket promise universally. But it is an example of representative blessings, of the fact that your life prospers when you rightly fear the Lord. What is normative is fearing the Lord leads to good things. Not always outwardly good things, but good things, the righteousness. And notice verse 4 clarifies, and this is some realism here in this section. Not everything is always good. Verse 4 says this, light dawns in the darkness for the upright. See, sometimes the one who fears the Lord is in the darkness, but God grants him light. Then notice the end of verse 4. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. See, this is not any works-based earning anything in God's sight. This is not an entitlement program. This is living in light of the grace of God, fearing the Lord, and God often honors that. Look at 111 verse 4. He has caused wondrous works to be remembered, The Lord is gracious and merciful. And now verse 4, the godly one. Light dawns in darkness for the upright. For He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is a reflection of the God in whom we trust. Then look at verse 5. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice, that is, rightly, that is, not in a self-centered, self-concerned, self-justifying way, but doing what is right, ordering things rightly according to God. You see, generously, it could be translated graciously. He lends. In other words, he's a giving person. The work is by God's strength, so generosity is natural. What God has done in the life is by His grace. It's His righteousness. It's His mercy. It's His grace. So the reflex of the believer is to be a generous person. That's exactly the way the Apostle Paul argues this in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 when he talks about giving. And in fact, he's going to mention giving again, and the Apostle Paul quotes that exact phraseology in 2 Corinthians 9 as he talks about giving. It is well with the man who deals generously, graciously, who lends. The only way to be gracious is not to get your identity from yourself. If you're going to be gracious, your identity has to be that you have been graced by something outside of you, or we know someone outside of you. There's a vast chasm between the one who has his identity in Christ and the one who has his identity in something else, something at the center of one's life. And always, that is something the person is moving away from and trying to center something besides Christ. You cannot say, "Blessed is the man who fears," and fill that blank in with anything else other than God, other than Christ. You see, the deal here is not that one is superior, one is smarter, but rather one knows that they are graced. Listen how Psalm 130 verse 4 puts it. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Proverbs 14:27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Do you hear this language? Forgiveness causes us to fear the one who has the power and authority to grant it, to trust Him as a Father who we may look to with a reverence and awe, but we do it with love because He has acted on our behalf. It is a fountain of life. Now, I wonder this. I wonder if this morning we just randomly scattered around the country and we asked 100 evangelicals coming out of churches this very day, just randomly, should we fear God? How many no's and how many yeses we would get? I think that we would get very few yeses. Now think about that. We're called to fear the Lord in the Pentateuch. We have admonitions to fear the Lord in the wisdom literature. We're told to fear the Lord in the Psalms. We're called to fear the Lord in the prophetic literature. We're called to fear the Lord in the Gospels. This isn't a proof text here and there. It's a warp and woof of Scripture issue. And it matters. It matters because when we don't, then we can't face life in the way God would have us to face it. That's going to become more evident as we move through. I want you to see in verses 6 through 8. Not only do we see an identity, the question is in Christ or something else, but in verses 6 through 8, we see firm. And we're either going to be firm in good news or bad news. Look with me beginning in verse 6. For the righteous will never be moved. Will God ever be moved? Is there anything that can change the plan of God, thwart the mission of God, can change the mind of God? No. For the righteous will never be moved. So those who look to Him have a steadiness about their life that no one else can have. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. There's a good way to live a life and be completely forgotten. And that's live for yourself. Just live for yourself. But if you want to live a life that will be remembered, Proverbs 10, verse 7, the memory of the righteous is a blessing. Hebrews 11, 4, he being dead still speaks. You see, when we live with God at the center of our lives and we order our lives and take steps that we would not take if He were not at the center, if we order our lives in a way that fears Him, where we change what we think and what we do based on who He is and what He said, our lives will be marked by a distinctiveness that will have a lingering memory among the people of God. And then verse 7. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord, or we could translate this, confident in the Lord. Then verse 8, his heart is steady, it's established. He will not be afraid, meaning he fears the Lord, so the news that comes in his life will not make him afraid, and he is not afraid of bad news. Now this is a reflection of the character of God. In Psalm 111, 7 and 8, it says this, the works of His hands are faithful and just. All His precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. Therefore, since the works of His hands are faithful and just, established forever and ever, we come over here and we see that our heart is to be steady, that is established, and not be afraid. Think with me about that language. He is not afraid of bad news. Boy, if there's a characteristic that the people of God need to have in these days, and would be an incredibly powerful, attractive characteristic to have, and that is not to be hand-wringing, sky is falling, like almost everybody in our world today. If you spend any time online on social media, you will see that every little thing that happens is the worst thing in the world, and everything is coming to an end, and this has destroyed everything. That's not the way the people of God are to be. We're not to get sucked into living based on bad news. We are to be those people, even in the face of things that are really bad, who are not afraid of bad news. It's always been this way with Christianity. Even in times where things were really bad, and among the Roman Empire when the plagues came, and the Christians were the only one that stayed and cared for people. Why? They're not afraid of bad news. They ordered their lives differently because they feared the Lord, and therefore their heart was firm and their confidence in the Lord extended beyond even putting themselves in harm's way for the sake of the gospel. Not afraid of bad news, because good news is the story. Because we meditate on good news. Because we are always glimpsing and grasping to the hope that is really there because the gospel is really true and eternity is really secure in Christ. These things are true. Either we believe them or we don't. And if we believe them and we meditate upon them, we will talk as though we believe them. But if we have them over here, we give intellectual assent to them, but we meditate on everything else, then we won't. We'll sound just like everybody else, and we'll choose up teams like everybody else. And it seems today that the way to gain the most notoriety and to be really important is to be the worst hand-wringer about something, to be the biggest alarmist about something. Have you ever noticed on the news that if they talk about a topic, they're going to find the person who is the most extreme and the most alarmist about the topic? Because that's news. But we are not to be those people. See, there's to be a culture around our lives and in our homes and our areas and workplaces and schools that is a culture, an atmosphere, that we are somebody who believes that we live based on good news. I wonder if that's true of you. If what's true of you is, say, man, that person is really a person that lives as though all news is bad. That's not a godly characteristic. Think with me for a moment. If you meditate on bad news, and that's what you soak your mind in and you give your thoughts to, then you're going to be afraid of bad news. You see, if you meditate on bad news, it's because of a negative fear that you have in your life that has overwhelmed the positive reality of the fear of the Lord. Being firm in bad news comes the same way being firm in good news comes, and that is we give ourselves over to meditate on it. I could give you 1,000 examples, but I'll have somebody who will get a negative medical report about something, and that can be jarring, shaking. A lot of times it's not something that's terminal, but the person will fixate on it, and that's all they'll think about. They'll spend all their time online, and that's what they read about, and they know all the worst-case scenarios. I have a relative that I plead with not to watch TV very much or not to get online very much, because I'm sure right now he thinks he has the coronavirus because he thinks he has everything, and that's what he meditates on. That's what he thinks about. And he's fearful of catching this thing or that thing. And if he does have something, it overwhelms him to the point where he doesn't think outside of that. And life can't be good again until I don't have this anymore. And do you see, that's a trap. But it's not just health with that. It's whatever. When we are afraid of bad news, then we are controlled by bad news. But we are commanded here to be those who are not afraid of bad news, because our heart is firm, confident in the Lord, and our heart is steady. It's not jerked around by the headlines of the day. He will not be afraid because he is afraid. You fear the Lord who's in control of all of the news, and it changes the way you hear the news. The bad news is but a footnote to the reality of the good news, and that allows you to live in freedom. Now, there's all kinds of things happen. There's legislation that passes. There's circumstances that happen, and all of these things. And that's not to say they aren't bad. They are. But at the end of the day, we are to be Christians. And Christians have lived based on good news in totalitarian dictatorships, in tribal cultures, in prisons and as free men, in poverty and in riches. Do you see that? None of that takes away the reality of the good news. We are to be believers. It's why the Apostle Paul can be unjustly imprisoned and he can say, rejoice always, the gospel is advancing. Is he just crazy? Or does he really believe something and it makes him not afraid of bad news? And maybe from a Christian worldview, we are the crazy ones. When we have far less significant things happen to us, and we respond as though we cannot have joy because of the bad news. See, that's not the way it works. It's why the Apostle Paul says it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. And that freedom is not dependent upon circumstances, governments, diagnosis, or anything else. See, this is the issue with the fear of the Lord. The only way you can get this right and to be governed by the good news is to rightly fear the Lord. And if you do not rightly fear the Lord, you will not get this right, and you will be controlled by the fear of the bad news. But think, if you meditate on the gospel for 5 minutes a day, read your Bible 10 minutes a day, and then you spend the rest of your day marinating on all the things that you're fearful of and afraid of and that are not the way you want them to be, then you're answering the question for yourself, what are you firm in? Good news or bad news? Then verse 9, there's an issue of focus. Is the focus God? And if it is, it will also be on others. That's just the way it works. Or self. You will never be a person who's really concerned about others in the way that you need to be unless you're most concerned about God. If you're most concerned about God, the worldview that you're swept into will make you care about others. So, is your focus God and others or self? That's the issue. You remember verse 10? The wicked man sees it and is angry. He sees what? He sees the righteous man. He sees the righteous man being generous. He sees the righteous man doing the things that show that he's not afraid of bad news. And the wicked man gets his identity from comparison, from what he does. He lives by this comparison. And so, if anything else happens that doesn't fit in with his plan, or that somebody else is doing well and he's not, he feels as though something's being taken away from him. And since he's living for an identity that he's trying to create, he's very touchy about what someone says about him or about what he gets and doesn't get because he's already decided what he's entitled to. And so he lives with this touchy anger, gnashing teeth, melting away. It's the desire of the wicked and it's the path of perishing. It's the absolute contrast to the godly man. That's why Romans 3:18 says it very plainly. The chief mark of the unbeliever, Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Look at verse 9. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn, his strength is exalted in honor. Well, what is his strength? His strength is he's been transformed by grace. Therefore, he's a glad-hearted giver to the glory of God. And therefore, he is concerned about others. And he's willing to use his advantage for the advantage of others. That's his strength. His strength doesn't come from him. It comes from what God has done in his life. And the issue is always, Are we going to look at life as though we're trying to gain to get? Or are we going to look at life from the perspective that we are gaining to give? You will only gain to give if you fear the Lord. You see, it's Jesus himself that did not use his advantage of being equal with God for his own advantage, but he used it for the advantage of others, even to the point of going to a cross. We are those others. You see, that sort of way of thinking, gaining to give, makes sense when you fear the Lord. If you don't, it doesn't. Then the only thing that makes sense is gaining to get, because you're taking care of yourself. You're building your identity. And there's so much bad news around. You've got to focus on yourself in the midst of this. Otherwise, who will take care of you? And the believer is freed up from all of that. Who will take care of me? God. I fear Him, and He has promised that I am His own. And I can call God Father because Jesus is my elder brother, and I am indwelt with the very Holy Spirit of God. And as we heard in the service earlier, if He cares for the sparrows, will He not care for His children? And if that's my identity, then how can I ever think there's any news that can overwhelm that? The bad news is always the footnote. The good news is always the story. And therefore, the focus has to be God and others, because I am uniquely liberated to live that life. No one else is. So the question is, what is the atmosphere of your life? The culture. What's the air that you breathe on a consistent basis? If we were to give truth serum to the people most around you, would they say your story is that you are afraid of bad news? Or would they say there's something about your life that makes you not afraid of bad news? Some weird thing where you fear so you do not fear. I pastored, the first church I ever pastored, and I had this guy, he's a member of my church. In a lot of worldly sort of ways of evaluating, he wasn't a very impressive guy. He was a high school dropout. He was a door-to-door salesperson his entire life. But he loved Jesus. And toward the end of his life, he developed a terrible terminal illness that just ravaged slowly his body. And over a period of about 5 years, everybody watched him just dwindling away, losing all of his physical ability, and just being eaten away. And the guy was the most pleasant guy in the world through it all. Wasn't very sophisticated, but he never stopped talking about the joy that he had, the hope that he had. And it was because of Jesus. He wasn't afraid of bad news. I did his funeral. Had a person come up to me and say, you know, I watched that person's life. And as I looked at him, I realized that he had more joy on his worst day than I've ever had on my best day. And so I went to him and said, what in the world can cause you to have this joy with what you're going through? And he told me about Christ, and I'm a believer. Then a few weeks later, I get a letter in the mail from another person. And they said, you know, I watched his life and it never made sense to me because he always lived like everything was good. And I've never seen anybody suffer more. And it never made sense of me till I went to his funeral. And when I was at his funeral, I realized it's because of Jesus. All of that because this ordinary guy was not afraid of bad news because his heart was firm and his heart was established. So he did not fear. Why? Because he feared the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for William's life, who I just spoke about, what he taught me as a young pastor. But more importantly, Lord, I thank you that you have made us to be a people who do not have to be afraid of bad news. But the question for us is, are we? Will we? Lord, help this to be a place that understands, that preaches, that teaches, that embraces, that we know that we are to fear you, O God. Not because you are against us, but because you are holy, 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 sovereign and mighty. But you are for us. And that in Christ, we call you, O God, Father. And we know that we will never, ever be alone. And that you, O Lord, have no equal. So in fearing you, thank you that you give us the freedom to fear no one and nothing else. Oh Lord, help us to walk in that truth and help us to display it before a world that wrings its hands every time something doesn't go one's way. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.